and your glowing faces and be with the saints. And good morning to you. We are in Psalm 73 this morning. And this happens to be one of my favorite psalms. I just think it's so practical, and it is something that is needful. And really on an ongoing, continuing basis. I was thinking as I was studying this that this is something that should be taught our children on a continuing, ongoing basis. And it has to do with what Asaph, who is the writer of this psalm, experienced. Now, Asaph was the chief musician for David. Must have been a very talented and wise man. And he was also considered a prophet. And I've given some scripture in the outline that you have to back this up. But Asaph wrote several psalms, and this being the first of those. And he is very candid and very honest, as you must be, if you're writing the Word of God under inspiration, about his personal experience in looking at things around him and trying to make sense out of it, and wondering, is God really actively involved? Is God really on his throne as such? So we're going to be looking at this psalm at something of a high level. We have to. It's 28 verses, and to get through them in the time allotted, we'll have to go pretty fast. But it'll be, I think, something eye-opening and a good reminder, if nothing else, and an encouragement to you and to me as we go through it together. So let me ask the Lord's mercy as we study together. We need his presence. Let's do that, please. Bow your head. Father, we thank you so much that we can gather in your name. Thank you for your precious word that we can gather around and by your Spirit have understanding in that word. And we beseech you today, Father, to be present with us and to give our minds a clarity of thought, and may we absorb your word. And Father, beyond what anything I can say, help us, Father, as we study your word. Reveal it to our hearts and minds. Change our lives that we might be built up in the most holy faith. We thank you for the blessedness, the privilege of being in your word. Speak through me. I beseech you, not for me, Father, but on behalf of as a representative of thee, and that I might honor the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Again, this is, pardon me, one of my favorite psalms. I think it's most revealing. It's practical. And it also reminds me of the timelessness of the Word of God. Nothing changes, really. We have technology and all of the gizmos of the day and so forth. But nothing practically of man's relationship with God and the way man acts because of his sin and the way he responds to one another and the way he responds to God, none of these things have changed. And the Bible alone understands mankind and understands why we act the way we do. And in fact, the people of the world have no clue, because they are in darkness, and the light that we need is found in God's precious word. That's why we come to it. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so here is what's really going on as we look at this psalm. And so here we have the mind and heart of Asaph being very open with us and by the inspiration giving us something that we truly need. So let me begin in verse 1, after a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Surely has the idea of contemplation that comes to a conclusion. The idea of good to Israel is clarified when he makes the statement, to those who are pure in heart. So he's not talking here just in terms of the ethnic group that would be the descendants of Jacob, but he is talking in terms of those who are pure in heart. Those of Israel that God had elected are those that know God truly and that love Him and walk with Him. Though He says God is good to those who are pure in heart. Now, this is His position, theologically, by faith. It's in His head, and it should be, I trust everyone here today, some 3,000 years later, have the same position by faith, that God is good, and that we know from His promises that He is good to His people, and so forth. That is in our head. But here, He's going to express something else after saying this, but from His looking around, which causes Him near stumbling. Now, ultimately, it will not. And the reason for that is what we know theologically as the perseverance of the saints, or the fact that God's people, He that began a good work, as Paul says in Philippians 1, will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. Or we think of John 10, where Christ says that My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. He has His own people. He's holding them, and that's the reason we don't fall away, and no man can fall away. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So He's not talking about that, but that doesn't mean that God's people don't stump their toe at times and trip, or in Pilgrim's Progress, they fall into Doubting Castle or something. Those things are true. And we do, as moral human beings and as rational human beings, with a mind that can think and evaluate and so forth, at times, just like Job did during his troubles, people look around them and at times stumble by observation. And that's what we'll see next when we get to verse 2. Notice, he says, "But as for me," and that little "but" there, of course, is a transition. "My feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." The Christian has all around them and against them every conceivable trap and philosophy to lead astray from Christ. All kinds of circumstances, all kinds of thinking, and it's coming at us from every direction and continually. And that's, by the way, as a side, that's one of the reasons that we have to continually refresh ourselves in the Word of God. And if you're not taking in the Word of God, and if you've ever experienced that, the longer you stay away from church, the longer you stay away from prayer, the longer you stay away from the Word of God, the easier it is to stay away. And pretty soon you begin to think more and more like the world. And that's a problem. In physics, we have the second law of thermodynamics, right? Things just naturally deteriorate, which really blows evolution out the door. But in the spiritual realm, we have the second law of thermodynamics spiritually, too. If we don't refresh ourselves in the Word of God, repaint our house, as it were, it starts looking pretty tacky after a while. And that's what is going on here. Now, notice what he says. Verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now, the arrogant here, of course, is the opposite of whom God looks to. Remember what God said. "To this one I will look, he who is humble and contrite of spirit." God's people are humble. Moses was considered the most humble man on the face of the earth. And yet he was a man that was in the very presence of God. God's people are naturally humble. Why? Because they know they're God. They know they're nothing by comparison. The arrogant, on the other hand, think that they're little gods themselves walking around. And here he looks at the arrogant, he says, and he envies them. The reason for his near departure from the belief was this envy. He was looking at their philosophy and their practice and their appearance. And he says here, "As I saw the prosperity of the wicked." It seemed like that they were doing a whole lot better, and they, from all appearance, they were. Now, on the side, why is that? Well, this is their world. This world is not a friend of grace. the Christian doesn't belong here, right? And so if I'm living in sin, I'm more comfortable here and going to prosper better practically than the person that's living for Christ. Which, by the way, smacks in the face of all this prosperity gospel gobbledygook that is going. Gobbledygook's a kind way of putting it. Look back at Psalm 50 just for a moment. One of the things that the Christian has to understand and wrestle with, back at Psalm 50, look at verse 16 to 21. Let's see. Here he starts off, "But to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and take to my covenant in your mouth, for you hate discipline, you cast my words behind you." And he goes on talking about their sins. Bound to verse 20, "You sit and speak against your brother, you slander your mother's son." And it, notice, verse 21, "These things you have done, and I kept silent." These things you have done, and I kept silent. Does God knock the wicked upside the head every day? No. And what do they think? "You thought I was just like you." In other words, you thought that by me not dealing with your sin every single day and balancing the books, that I didn't care if you were evil. I didn't care about evil. I was allowing and promoting evil and unrighteous. I was just like you. And we, as Christians, have to understand that's not the way God operates. He's not balancing the books every day. He's going to balance them someday completely. But He doesn't balance them every day. And so the wicked appear to be getting away with their wickedness. Back to our psalm, he says, "The prosperity of the wicked, God again seems to bless them despite their treachery and their evil. They seem to be just doing hunky-dory." And so naturally you can look at them, if you're not careful, and you can develop a type of envy. Notice in verse 4, "For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat." They have an appearance of having a freedom from constraints. The idea is they're not worried about anything, not even death. Doesn't enter their mind. Their bodies are fat. That's an anachronism in that day for a wealthy lifestyle. They have the best of everything. They are really enjoying living high, and just happy and delirious. Verse 5, "They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind." They seem to be able to escape calamities or kind of skip through problems. The burdens of life just seem to either not come their way, or when they do, it doesn't seem to bother them. Have you, doesn't that make you a little bit envious when you think about that? I mean, I've been around, I'm not a very happy-go-lucky kind of guy, I guess. I'm too serious-minded most of the time for my own good. But I see people that are just... I remember when I was in college, it was that way. Some of these guys were just living it up, woohoo, having a big time. And I was like, man, I wish I could be more like that. I just can't do that. And that's what Asaph is dealing with here. Notice in verse 6, "Therefore pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them." Arrogance promotes self-confidence, and they have an exuberant air of "nothing bothers me." They parade pride like a necklace. Look with me back for a moment to Genesis 4. I just couldn't help but think of Genesis 4, Lamech. And here's what people before the flood had developed into in their sinful condition. Here's this Lamech character. And it says in verse 23, "Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I've killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Now here's a man just eaten up with himself, with arrogance. He's a tyrannical, intolerable person to be around. And that is what sin does to people. And that's the way the people of the world get when they are there's no semblance of God's truth in them and affecting them. I can recall many years ago that when the company I was working for had not moved its headquarters to San Antonio, which is here now, big company, biggest one in town, me and two other people were the only employees for that company in town. And the president of the company moved here with his family to set up the organization to get it changed down here from Dallas. And he calls me on the phone, president of the company, one day, and says, my daughter is stuck, her car's broke down over here somewhere, and wanted me to run over there and take care of her. So I, of course, did. You know, I'm just fast as I get my little self over there. And she had a dead battery, is all it was. But I got her home and made sure she got home, and so I followed her there, and he invited me in. And then in the midst of this, somebody came in the door and gave them some bad, really, really bad news about something. And here I'm in the middle of this family the guy's a big shot, president of the big company and the whole bit, and I'm standing here like a doofus. What do I do with myself? But at any rate, the immediate comment was, and this really struck me as peculiar at the time, is that we are so-and-so's, their name. We can overcome anything. That was, and they kept talking about that. And it just went over and on. I'm just over here like, we are so-and-so's, we can overcome anything. Do you realize that's the attitude that prevails among most people? You know, if you just reach down inside and try hard enough and grit your teeth and because you're somebody and all this kind of stuff, you can overcome anything. And that's what happens when arrogance takes hold. Instead of falling on your knees and saying, oh God, be merciful to me. Have mercy on me. Back to our passage. It says, their eye bulges from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot. Eyes with fatness, they see everything as something for them. They're looking through eyes, and that's something I should have, that's something I should do, that's something that should be mine. That's the idea that is here. Everything is something for them, and they run riot. They have no restraint, therefore, because everything should be theirs. They have no restraint in dealing ruthlessly and deceitfully in order to gain further things for themselves. This is Ahab wanting the vineyard. I mean, this is the same mentality, and it's all the way through permeating our society with all of the thievery and theft that goes on. But not only that, right up there in Washington, D.C., thievery and theft of the people, deceitfulness is going on, all for my power and all for my gain. Anything I can do to get ahead, any lie, any deception, any possibility, it's all for me. That's the idea of the eyes of fatness. And in verse 8 he says, why? They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have no fear of accountability to God. They speak of oppression. In other words, to others who disagree with them, they speak in an oppressive way to get their way, and from on high, from a prideful position, and forcing themselves up to the top and then pressing other people down. They've made themselves, in some sense, to be their own little god. And verse 9 says, and they've set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. They have to, in the process of all of this, blaspheme the true God by their actions and their disdain for Him and His right over them. And therefore their tongue parades, that is, speaking no shame, with no restraint, parades about doing anything and everything to gain their way. Just like what we read a moment ago with Lamech. And by the way, you can't turn on your TV set and watch the news without seeing the same thing over and over and over again. And so the point is, dear friend, this is all around us. And it is even at the highest levels of our government. It's modern selfism. It's even seen in the pulpits of our land who have joined in unity and chorus with this and tried to put a religious spin on it to make it acceptable. But it's really pride, evil, deceit, and it has to do with the fact that there's no fear of the true and living God. There's no shame. And honesty is not important. And the continual practice and promotion of evil and destruction of righteousness is ever present in this kind of mindset. Now, Asaph is looking around him and seeing all of this, and he says, and it's not a very pretty picture, he says, they certainly appear by any observation to be getting away with it. Right? And I would say that too. It just seems to go on and on and on. And kind of saying, Lord, when will it end? Think over in Revelation 6, some of the saints in glory cry out, Lord, how long? Well, there's coming a reckoning day, but that's not what we're talking about right here at the moment. And so, beginning in verse 10, Asaph has a case of superficial reasoning. He says, first of all, therefore his people return to this place and waters of abundance are drunk by them. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, I believe that his people really should have been capitalized. His people, that is referring to Israel. The people of God return to this place. What place? The majority forsake God, in other words, and join in the mindset of these that are prospering. Now, that's exactly what happens in our society. Have you not been amazed at how quickly our society has flipped on such issues as homosexuals, marriages, even abortion and all sorts of morality issues all of a sudden it used to matter just a short time ago, but it really doesn't matter anymore. Because the people of the world are easily influenced and easily adopt the in things that are going on, the cultural things. May I say the political correct things, which are not correct at all, that are going on. The majority forsake God and join this mindset. People learn to adjust and accept the actions of sinful mankind and say this is normal and this is acceptable because they don't have the standard of God. And the idea of waters of abundance, it's like an intoxicating cup of poison. The fact of evil and irresponsibility are accepted and drank completely, buying it. Why? It must be right because look how many people are doing it and thinking this way, and these are the end people. And so verse 11, he says, they say, how does God know? How does God know? Well, they give up and give in to the wickedness as normal and reasonable, and they forsake God's word and they rationalize. God doesn't care. God has changed. God's not capable of doing anything about it. That's the kind of mindset that's really floating around. It is a foolish manner of reasoning. And they go on to say, and there is no knowledge with the Most High. They're driven to the conclusion that God does not care because he's asleep or unconcerned, or we can even add today the emphasis on the wonderful quality of God, that is, his love, is so pushed in all of society that it's as though God is so in love with you that he's in love with your sin as well, and he's accepting evil without knowledge. The providence of God, in other words, is gone. and truth or reality is not important. The standard of God changes or has changed, even though he said, I change not. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. This reasoning affects the mind of Asaph. He is perplexed. The wicked are prosperous, getting away with it, and happy about doing it. Always at ease, as their mind is not troubled. It bothers them none. It's Romans chapter 3, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And we know from the Scripture, from Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so, they're really in Romans chapter 1. God has given them over to a reprobate mind. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And he has allowed them to continue down this terrible, terrible spiral all the way, blessing, as it appears, their wickedness. And so he says in verse 13, and really this is the crux of it. He says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. That surely is the same surely that you see back in verse 1, where he was taking a theological position by faith. And you see some vacillation, in other words, here. The initial statement here is being contemplated, and something else has been added of a superficial nature. And what is he reasoning? I've kept my heart pure. And this is the idea not of perfection, but is a reference to genuineness, not pretense. He's not playing religious games. He has been real in his relationship with God. His obedience to God, to live by faith, he is saying, appears to be worthless. Of no value. Vain has that mentality. Vain is just grabbing your hand and trying to grab air, and there's nothing there. This has crept into his thinking and why he had said initially that he came close to stumbling. He goes on to say that, and washed my hands in innocence. I have reframed from any of their attitudes and activities. I am truly innocent of living like them. And he classifies all of this living that he has done in giving his life, in other words, in the to God by faith. He's reasoning in his mind that it may be just vanity because it appears to make no difference to God. And I'm missing out on all the fun. All the enjoyment that the wicked have. Now, I said earlier that it would be good for young people to have this lesson, because I think young people in particular are very culpable to their friends and their buddies, and they're having a good time. I remember those days. It's been a while, but I remember them. And you're not, you know? You're over here in your stodgy, God-fearing position. And you know, there's an envy that can build up there. And here is what he's reasoning and wrestling with. There seems to be no benefit or advantage in serving God and obeying Him and living for Him. And continuing his reasoning by observation, he says in verse 14, in contrast, he says, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And this is in contrast to the wicked who, back in verse 12, are at ease. Well, that's irritating, isn't it? Now, what does he mean by I'm stricken all day long? Well, part of that striking, if nothing else, it can be literally persecution, people mocking you, and ostracizing and so forth. But look at 2 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 2. Here is Peter talking about the judgment of God. And he says concerning Lot in Sodom. And we often don't think of Lot in Sodom as a very righteous man. But by comparison to those in Sodom, he was a righteous man, and God calls him a righteous man. And it says, and if he rescued righteous Lot, notice this, oppressed, I think the King James says vexed, by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. You ever feel that way? I mean, maybe nobody's coming to your door and you open the door to greet them and they take a fist and ram it in your nose or something because you're a Christian. That isn't happening yet. I think it may very well happen soon. But just the fact that we're living in a cesspool, just the fact of continually all this stuff is going on. I looked at the news this morning on my little computer and here's some guy in California has been out killing people. I don't know what that's about. But it's just continually there's things that are just going on. And, you know, the city council did this and it's opposing God. And so-and-so did this and he over here says that and it's a big fat lie. And it just goes on and on and on. It's just a cesspool. And you can't help, if you love God, if you love truth, not to be vexed. Not to be vexed. And you understand this. And so here is Asaph's superficial reasoning, we'll call it. He's looking at the surface of things. And this is the kind of reasoning that takes most away from godly thinking. How can our society change so rapidly as it does when what we're supposed to be doing is the admonition given by Solomon, who himself failed, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your steps. And when you've done that, do it again. And when you've done that, do it again. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and keep on trusting Him. Now, verse 15 is a change to his disclosure by insight. Up to now, we've had all this negative stuff thrown out and all his superficial reasoning and why he came close to stumbling. But now we have the disclosure by insight, and he starts with substantial doubts that he has. He says in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. First of all, he knew whatever he did affected other people. If I should resolve to give expression to these doubts and feelings I have, he has kept hills to himself because he is truly perplexed and he didn't want to mess anybody else up. And by the way, if nothing else, if you're stumbling and fumbling around yourself, recognize that if that continues at some point, you're going to cause someone else to stumble. And you know what the Word of God says about stumbling blocks. Verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. He has continued to be perplexed and troubled. This is the biggest of issues to him, and no matter how much energy he gave to it, it continued to be troublesome. But now we come to his sagacious enlightenment, true wisdom, beginning in verse 17. And that little word, until, is a huge word. That is the apex here. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. What did it take to give him the answers he was looking for? He was completely lost, completely perplexed in the sense of reasoning, completely troubled by all this stuff going on around him. Until it says that he came into the sanctuary of God. What does this mean? Well, just entering a building, does that make you change all of a sudden? No. What does the sanctuary of God represent? Well, First of all, it's the place of worship. And this is most likely, of course, the tabernacle. The temple hadn't even been built at this time. And what happened in the tabernacle, it was the place of the reading and teaching of God's Word. It's where always the apostles went when they were teaching. It was the place where Christ Himself read the Scriptures and said, "To this day, this Word has been fulfilled." This is the place of God's revealed truth. And you see, today, of course, where is it? We call this the sanctuary of God. It's just nothing more than a building, and what makes it significant is not anything about the building. It's just, it's just a building. But this right here, of course, the Word of God. If the Word of God is being taught, doesn't matter if it's a garage or it'd be kind of hard to be sitting outside today. Sounds like the rain's coming. But you see, the point is always in the Word of God, the truth that is being taught. And when the truth is being taught, God is present. God is spiritually working with His Word and moving and changing our hearts and lives and minds. And the only way we can possibly reason about anything is to absorb God's Word. There is no other answer. You can't go to a psychic. You can't have transcendental meditation. You can't go to somebody and say, well, you just need to think positive thoughts, and that won't do you any good. Or maybe go to the tavern and get all hooped up. That won't do you any good either. You're going to wake up tomorrow with a headache. We need God's Word, don't we? God's Word answers all of the issues and the questions of life. And what is God's Word telling? He says, "Then I perceived their end." Because that's what really matters. It's not what is immediately going on right this minute. Is it? By the time you say, "This minute," it's gone. And you're on the next minute. And when you try to nail that one down, you're on the next one. And what really matters is the end. And who's in charge of the end? God is. He's in charge. It's where you're going that counts. And notice what he says in verse 18. "Another surely." He keeps on stirring up those contemplations and coming to better conclusions now. "Surely you set them," and he's talking here about the unrighteous, "in slippery places." Despite all of the appearance, despite what seems to be true, that they're just living in ease, having a good old jolly time, everything's wonderful and they're evil and they're getting away with it and they're prospering and they're happy and they're not worried about anything and all that, it's all a slippery place. It's like trying to walk on ball bearings or on an oil-soaked floor, and you're just trying desperately to keep your footing, and your footing is precarious, and ultimately you're going to fall down. You have nothing to sustain you. I couldn't help but think this is like the old message, if you ever read it, to show you the difference between messages today and then, the message preached by Jonathan Edwards called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," which God used to start a great awakening. And when he preached that message, he went over and over in graphic detail about how a sinner that is unrepentant and hadn't come to Christ is hanging over the preface of hell by a thread, and that God is going to just let go of that thread at any moment and they'll plunge into hell forever. Sobering. That's the same kind of mindset or idea that's here, the slippery places. And he goes on to say in verse 19, "how they are destroyed in a moment." In a moment. It's a sure thing. Very strong word. And a terrible outcome. Destroyed here. They were swept away by sudden terrors. They are entering into the wrath of God poured out in hell in inconceivable ways. And then he says in verse 20, after talking about these sudden terrors, he says, they're living in a dream. He says, verse 20, like a dream when one awakes. You know, you ever think of how weird dreams are? And usually you can't remember them. I can't unless somebody wakes me up. And then I can remember maybe for a short time, well, I was riding my bicycle, and then I was in an army tank, or, you know, who knows what. It's crazy stuff. But it's a dream. It's not real. And the life of these individuals that are living apart from God and in the situation that they're in, that he is envying here, are living in a fairy tale. They're living in a dream. It's not reality. And the reality is when, he says, when aroused, and that's when judgment comes, when God ultimately and finally acts, he says, what will occur? You will despise their form. You've been envying them. You're going to look at them as the most despised and despicable people imaginable. They're nothing to be envied. Don't envy the unrighteous. Don't wish, oh gee, I wish I could be more like so-and-so. I've got to hurry here, but he says in verse 21, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Here is his confession. I had this wrong thinking. And in fact, my thinking was so ridiculous, it was like a beast. If a beast could think, if a beast could reason, which they can't, it's, you know, what does a bug do? If you got a bug running across your driveway and you put your hand out there or your foot, he bumps into it and turns and goes the other direction. Well, that's about the limit of their reasoning. And that's what he's saying here. I was reasoning like a bug, a beast, senseless and ignorant. And the same thing was true of Job back in the Old Testament. And God came in and gave him a science lesson. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the world? How did you design all these creatures that I designed? Tell me if you know, Job. And it humbled him, of course, and broke him. Verse 23, he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. I think it's important here of this a statement of immense gratitude at God's faithfulness. Despite his own personal wavering, God had a hold of his right hand. God would not let him go is the point. And he says in verse 24, with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Your counsel. He had the prophets. He had the five books of Moses. He had the picture story in the tabernacle of what God was doing. And he had people teaching him and all of that as a lamp to his feet and a light to his path. And he says, and here is one of, if not the clearest Old Testament statement of the fact of glory, of heaven. He says, and afterward, receive me to glory. So even though life may be difficult now, you'll guide me through it. And afterward, like David said in Psalm 23, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Afterward, you will receive me to glory. Now, is there anything better than that? No. So what's there to envy? And you see, we need God's Word to be a lamp to our feet. And we need to understand afterward we're going to be received in glory if we're trusting in Jesus Christ. And so now Asaph has his head on straight. And verses 25 to 28 are a delight in God. And he says, whom have I in heaven but you, and beside you I desire nothing on earth. In other words, all this stuff that seemed to be so attractive to me, I really don't need it at all. All I really need is you. All we need is God. We need Christ Jesus, the Lord. And if we don't have anything else, if we're like those in Hebrews chapter 11, living in caves and holes in the ground, that's sufficient if we have Jesus Christ. That's not where I want to live, don't get me wrong. But really and truly, if we have Christ, we have everything we need. And what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And he goes on to say, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Everything of temporary convenience will fail, but God will never fail. For behold, those who are far from you, behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. It's as good as done. There is not to be envied, but as for me, verse 28, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. So he just refortified. He went full circle. He's right back to verse 1. He's got his head on straight, and he's praising God, and he wants to be used as a witness to others, which he is. He's witnessing here 3,000 years later to you and me. If we do not stay in God's Word, as Christ told his disciples, abide with me, we will pray, we'll fall prey in the same manner as Asa. It's so needful. Our faith needs exercise over and over. This is very timely, very practical, very needful, very encouraging. I hope it is to you as well. Now, I'm over time, but if anybody has a comment or question, go for it. Hi, Laura. Oh, really? Amen. They walk in slippery places. Anyone else? Yes, ma'am. I think many years ago when I started trying to teach and preach, I thought it would be easy. I'd just go get Spurgeon's book and start reading his sermons. But I have found that it really doesn't work that way. In fact, I rarely, if ever, believe it or not, do the same message or even attempt to. I find that there's a need for freshness or something there. If there's a need for the Spirit to be guiding and directing. So I think it's a wonderful message, and it had wonderful benefit at the time that he actually did read it, and people were falling all over the floor when he was reading it in anguish. But I don't know that that means that I should bring it here and read it from the pulpit. Might try it sometime. I don't know. I think about half the gang here would probably empty out and say, this is too much for me. I hope not. Good point, though. Yes, ma'am. Philippians 3:10, 9 and 10. Well, it's Romans 8:28. It's faith. And don't all of us go through this whole puzzle, though, and we wrestle with all these things, because we all really naturally want to be on easy street. We want everything to go our way, and they don't. And we have to, it's painful. And we have to understand, when they smelt steel, they get all the dross out in the heat. And God's getting dross out of us. And we may think, well, I don't have any dross. I don't need, but you do. And we're putting the heat. And it's all about living by faith. It's all about living by faith. And we all have to encounter things that we don't want to encounter. I don't care if it's as simple as the refrigerator doesn't work, or there's a huge problem in our family. They're all irritating things to us momentarily. Each little thing has a purpose in our life. But He's going to wipe every tear from our eye, Revelation 21. Praise God, that's what we look forward to. Let me close this in prayer, please. I'm way over time. Father, thank You for Your precious word again. And apply these things, we pray Thee, to our daily walk, that we might walk before You in wisdom and have the conviction that Asaph had at the end of this psalm, that really You are all we need. Help us to trust You and to walk with You. Forgive us of our sins. We beseech You in Jesus' name. Amen.